Good morning. Before we begin, I want to point out something. I gave something to many of the children, this new handout. These are not my sermon notes for today. This is a coloring page for some of the smaller kids, and I thought this might facilitate discussion with the smaller kids about the sermon later on today. Children who have one of these, if you'd look up to me, and those who don't, if you want one later. But notice there's several trumpets on here, but there's not enough trumpets. So you might draw some more. I'll tell you how many there should be later. And you might also draw a globe on it, and then you can discuss that with your parents later. Hopefully they are listening as well and can help you, can talk to you about it. But if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 11. Verses 14 through 19. Revelation chapter 11, and we're just going to read verses 14 through 19. And as you find your way there, if you would stand as we read. I don't know if it's allergies or what, but my voice seems to be a little weaker today, so I'll try to be articulate. Verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Here it comes. Verse 15. And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the land." Verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you this morning, and we do so with great wonder and adoration and reverence and worship in our hearts. Certainly, Father, you are a God worthy of our praise, worthy of our attention now. And Father, I pray that that you would help us by your Spirit to focus our attention now upon you. As we look into yet again a difficult text to understand and to even apply. So Father, we pray that you would instruct us. This is your word. And so Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts in ways that my voice can't. And use them, Father, to transform us after the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there be someone here today who does not yet know you, I pray that they would hear the gospel that will be presented to them, that you would give them eyes to see Christ, ears to hear the gospel that reports of his death and resurrection. And Father, that you would give them hearts to feel both the dread of their sin and the hope that is found in Christ. Father, we pray that you would do this and the sanctification of those who are already your people for the purpose of your glory, for that is why we gather this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Before we get into this, I want to ask one question, although we look at it from a couple of different standpoints. But the question is, what can't you imagine living without? The obvious answer to that question are such things as food and water and in some senses shelter. We can't literally live without food and water. And so that comes to our mind, but that's not really what I'm thinking of. We might also think of family or meaningful relationships, looking into the future and trying to imagine life without those relationships seems dark. I understand that. And hopefully the answer that comes first is God. How often have we said something in reference to trial or heartache or tragedy? How often have we said or heard, "I don't know how someone faces something like that without a relationship to God or without a relationship to Jesus Christ. Facing life however long we have, even in this life, without God would mean a life without all that makes life tenable, hope and peace. And even it's awful for us to consider in the context of tragedy or even outside of it. But our passage today gives us a glimpse of something that we will have even forever, eternally, but also something that we have now. And it's something that we probably don't put atop our list or even high towards the top of the list of things that we can't live without, and that is worship. I think the reason that we don't think of worship on that list of things we can't live without is because we are inherently needy. And so because we have felt needs, those felt needs rise to the top of any list we might make about things that we can't live without. We can't think of living without food and water and other necessities because we have to have them. We can't think of losing certain people because of what those relationships mean to us, or how those people support us, or how those people might make us feel, or even how they might fill up what we lack. Certainly we can't think of living without God because of what he has done and is doing and has promised to do. For those reasons we give for what we can't live without are not necessarily bad. And the need itself, the expressed need, the fact that we have a need or the awareness of it, does not make us selfish. God, after all, has created us to be such needy people. And because of that, he has then provided for each of those needs that we have. Unlike God, we are not self-sufficient. Because God is gracious, he provides for us. But apart from all those reasons, in terms of what we need and felt needs, and then having a difficult time imagining living without them, worship is different than those. For sure, worship is a need, though we may not place it in that context, but we should. We cannot live properly without sermons preached to us. Sermons instruct us and remind us and reprove us. They redirect our focus upon Jesus Christ, as does our worship through singing. Worship and song is edifying, something we spoke of in the Sunday school hour this morning. Singing to one another builds us up as we sing of those great truths we just have sung of. And the gathering together itself is a provision for our need. We cannot live properly in isolation. In that sense, worship meets needs. It meets felt needs that we have. And that is a good thing. But the primary point of worship is God's glory, not the meeting of our needs. In this way, worship cuts against the grain of our consumerism, which is natural to us, and defines our culture. Things our culture can't imagine losing are things that meet their needs and in many cases their wants. But does your worship cut against the grain of consumerism? Is it something you can imagine losing because of what worship? Is it something you can't imagine losing because of it's something you consume, or is it because of something else? It might not cut against the grain. Our worship, your worship, might not cut against the grain of our culture if our concerns are expressed in responses to our worship service like this, on our way home, maybe, from church. The sermon really didn't speak to me today. I really couldn't get into the songs we sang this morning. Or man, the scripture reading was really long today. If we speak only in this way, and I say only in this way because sermons should be evaluated, sermons should be edifying, sermons should be biblical, they should be accurate, and our songs must be biblical and must be God-honoring. But if we speak only in this way that I just mentioned after a service, we may be proving that we are coming to church primarily as a consumer and not as a worshiper. As people who want to be served rather than people who want to serve. So what if you lost worship completely? What if you lost the opportunity to worship? What would it mean for your 7-day week? What would it make your Sunday look like? Certainly you would lose the opportunity to grow through hearing a sermon. You would lose the opportunity to experience joy through singing. You would lose the opportunity to join with fellow Christians in prayer and fellowship. But more importantly, more than anything else, your greatest loss, that if you lost worship, you would miss out on an opportunity to glorify God. Settling in your minds that worship is about God and not about yourself changes everything. But it's something, as we spoke of in Sunday school this morning, it's something that you have to work for. You have to labor for it because you are inherently needy. And because you have felt needs, you can become sinfully selfish, even with your worship. Our passage today, I think, helps us with this. And we're going to look at our passage today in much the same way that we did last week. First, we're going to gain sort of a bird's eye view of the passage, and then we'll kind of swoop down as a bird, I guess, to look closer at the individual, maybe, trees of the forest. And so first of all, you see in your outlines, we see, what does it mean? And that's particularly meaning the passage that we're looking at today, Revelation 11, verses 15, primarily 15 through 19. If you were here last week, you might remember that I said much of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem, and of particular importance was the destruction of the temple. The reason that the destruction of both Jerusalem and her temple was so important was that it settled the debate about who the true people of God were. That's what we discussed last week. Was it ethnic Israel, or is it the church? Is it being united by blood to Abraham or Isaac, or being united by faith to Jesus Christ? Which is most important? Which qualifies you as the true people of God? Well, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD settled that issue. The church, not ethnic Israel, are God's people. The church includes ethnic Israelites, those who come by faith to Jesus Christ, but it's not limited to an ethnic nation. The church, not ethnic Israel, are God's people. And so this destruction of Jerusalem meant the full passing away of the old covenant and the full inauguration of the new. So last week's text told us what it meant for us, that Jerusalem was destroyed. The church is God's people, and the church will endure, never to be defeated. But this week's text tells us something different. It tells us what that destruction of Jerusalem meant for Jesus Christ. And we see that meaning primarily in verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. Why does the destruction of Jerusalem signal the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of God and his son Jesus Christ? Well, if you remember back in chapter 10, verse 2, we saw in symbolic language Jesus standing on both land and sea. Hopefully you remember that symbolized what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, or the joining of Jew and Gentile into one body, the church. And so the church is made up of elect from every nation, every language. Jesus standing on both land and sea symbolizes that. So in that chapter, the destruction of Jerusalem and the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of God and his Christ was symbolized, as I say, by Jesus standing across land and sea. Today, the destruction of Jerusalem and your temple and the transfer of the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or to the reign of Jesus Christ, is symbolized by the blowing of a trumpet. The seventh trumpet. There's your clue, children. We'll talk about that in a bit more detail when we get to the what does it mean for us section of the sermon. But for now, think of the blowing of the trumpet as coronation day, when a new king is being presented to the kingdom or to his people. And that's not too hard for us to imagine. We've seen movies that you know, portray the same sort of image, where a robe is draped over the shoulders of a newly pronounced king, and a crown is set upon his head, and a scepter is placed into his hand, and he steps forward, and he raises his arms as he looks out to his people, and he looks out with smiles as the people respond to this new king with cheers and jubilation. In this case, though, Revelation chapter 11, what we're speaking of, coronation day, is a bit different. Here, Heaven is looking down upon the land, upon the geographical areas. I said before, the word earth can also be translated land, and that's the sense of it here. Heaven is looking down upon a certain geographical area in Asia Minor that surrounds Israel's Jerusalem. And Rome is at heaven, is watching. Rome has, we talked about this last week, Rome has breached the walls of Jerusalem. They've stormed not the castle, but the temple. And for 42 months, as we saw last week, chapter 11, verse 2, the temple is completely destroyed without one stone being left on top of another, exactly as Jesus said would happen in Matthew chapter 24. And upon seeing this, this breaching of the walls and destruction of the temple, upon seeing this, heaven erupts instinctively, naturally. Heaven cheers and praises. It worships. Again, we'll look at that in more depth in just a moment. But following heaven's eruption, there is a pause of silence. And in verse 19, a beautiful picture, or a beautiful image is pictured. The temple in heaven opens. And the Ark of the Covenant, with the Ten Commandments in it, with the mercy seat atop, in symbolic fashion, says to all who believe from all their countries and all their languages, to those of every color, what Jesus Christ did upon the cross means peace with God for you. Everything's been paid for. Full atonement has been made, not just for one nation, but for all nations. Jesus Christ is your King. This is the coronation day. Now, to be sure, needs were most certainly felt and met as heaven looks down and erupts in joyous celebration. I've just mentioned some of those needs. We'll mention some more as we go, but those needs weren't the focus. God and what God has done has drawn all the attention. Jesus, exalted as the King of the world, is the focal point. Jesus, with the earth as his footstool, is exactly where it should be. It's on center stage. Nothing else matters. So that's what the passage means. What does it mean for us? So now we'll swoop down a little bit and look at some particulars. How does Revelation 11, 15 through 19 speak to us today? Where we swoop. As we do, I want you to keep in focus the worship of heaven. We're going to discuss some things that maybe are a bit more technical, but I want you to keep in focus the bulk of the passage, and that is the worship of heaven and how that can help us with our own, that it might become less consumer-driven and more about how we gather for his glory first and foremost. And so to help you focus, I want to give you a definition that comes by way of someone else smarter than I. The author says, worship is a believer's response to God's revelation of himself. It is expressing wonder, awe, and gratitude for the worthiness and the greatness and the goodness of our Lord. It is the appropriate response to God's person, his provision, his power, his promise, and his plan. So God's revelation here that we are supposed to respond to with worship is Christ as King of the world. That's our first point. The world has a king, and he reigns forever and ever. That's verse 15. Before we read the whole of the verse, notice just first the blowing of the trumpet. It's significant to our understanding of what's taking place here. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. We get our understanding of what this means, that a seventh trumpet is being blown, from the Old Testament. Each of the Jewish festival months were introduced by the blowing of a trumpet. You can go back and you can read Numbers chapter 10, primarily verse 10, to see that. But there were seven of these festival months. And so seven festivals. And with each festival, there was a blowing of the trumpet. The last festival month was Tishri. What is noteworthy about that is that also during this month of Tishri, many of Israel's kings were enthroned or coronated. And when enthroned, it was always with trumpets. For Solomon, 1 Kings 1:34, blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. 2 Kings chapter 9, for Jehu, they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. 2 Kings chapter 11, at the enthronement of Jehoash, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing their trumpets. As I said in the introduction, the blowing of a trumpet to announce the coronation of Jesus Christ is not surprising to us. It seems like a rather natural thing to do. Even we would equate the blowing of a trumpet, or it would be at least present at the inauguration or the coronation of a king. Well, Revelation 11 is drawing from those Old Testament images. But the question that you might have is, where does the destruction of Jerusalem come in? How is it, in symbolic language, as I've said, the blowing of the seventh trumpet? Well, we get it from Jesus' own words concerning the time that Revelation is speaking of. In Matthew 24, we don't see him mention trumpets, but we do hear him talk about his coronation. In Matthew 24:30, we read, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, we're going to be stepping back into this in much more detail in the future, but for now, let me restate this verse in another way that is consistent with the original reading. Then will appear in heaven a sign that the Son of Man is in heaven, and then all the tribes of Israel will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the glory cloud with power and great glory. So, from that rendering, it's not a sign in the skies that people were to be looking for, like some, what are those star patterns called? Like some sort of constellation in the sky that would, I'm glad Wayne's helping me, constellation in the sky that might, you know, looking for a certain one that might appear for the very first time and this is what's going to happen. No, it's not a sign that's in the heavens, it's a sign that Jesus is in heaven. And primarily that he's ruling. There will be some sort of indication to them that Jesus, a sign that Jesus is actually ruling in heaven. Well, what was that sign? It was the destruction of Jerusalem. So was this Jesus coming down to earth on a glory cloud? Well, if this is referring to a coming to Israel in judgment, we see God in the Old Testament in many places descending on a glory cloud to come in judgment to both Egypt and Babylon, just in a couple of places. But those weren't personal descents into Egypt or Babylon. So if this is what it's referring to, then like the Old Testament images, Jesus is speaking in much the same way. But the backdrop to this, to just Jesus' proclamation or prophecy in Matthew chapter 24, is Daniel 7:13, where we read, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve. Daniel is equally symbolic and confusing as Revelation might be to you, but they come together and they help us understand as best we can. But here we see that the glory cloud took Jesus to the Ancient of Days, again signaling for us that Jesus Christ is in heaven, ruling over all of the nations and all of the languages. And certainly at Jesus' ascension, he rose in the clouds to his Father. But again, what was the sign that the world would see? That the world could see that Jesus was actually reigning in heaven. Again, it's the destruction of Old Covenant Israel. Destruction of Jerusalem. All this to say that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was the indicator that Jesus is in heaven, ruling at the right hand of the Father over all the nations. Daniel 7, Matthew 24, Revelation 11, all has been given to Jesus. All the glory, the kingdom, peoples, nation, languages, all have been given to the one who was like the Son of Man. kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ. Well, then, why should this draw our attention? If it's something that heaven looked down upon, erupted in gladness in 70 AD, why should it draw our attention? Why should we take our cue from heaven and be led in worship as they were? Well, because Jesus is king. Now, there are a couple of different ways to look at that, though. We could, as some do, think of Jesus' reign as something rather progressive, meaning that as of now, and as it has been, Jesus has not yet sat down with the earth as his footstool. From that perspective, the kingdom of the world has not quite completely become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ. And that, from that perspective, Jesus is winning nation by nation by nation. But his forever reign has not yet fully commenced. I reject that view. Jesus is not winning over the nations one at a time. We may see this in a practical sense, where we see nations falling, where we see the gospel going forth into all of the nations. But we must think of this subjectively as well. The Ancient of Days has already given them to him. And Christ is now ruling, sitting as it were, upon a throne with the earth under his feet. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem was that sign that tells us this. As heaven erupts, so should we to such truth. But why don't we? Well, for one, we miss the significance of this. Again, listen. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Kingdom of the world, there's ownership has been transferred. It's the objective reality. Since 70 AD, it is clear that the kingdom of the world, because of what happened, it is clear the kingdom of the world is no longer in the possession of Satan. Kingdom of the world is no longer bound by his power, but by the power of God. I shared this a few weeks ago. If I didn't, I did explicitly in our flock, but this reign of Christ was objectively, certainly accomplished on the cross. It is there where Satan bruised the heel of Jesus and Jesus crushed the head of the serpent or of Satan. But such a truth was yet to be fully realized, certainly by Israel, but also by the world. As Jerusalem stood, it looked as though God's kingdom existed only within the confines of the nation of Israel and centered specifically around Jerusalem and in the midst of that, or because of the midst of that temple. But just as Christ's resurrection was a sign that his sacrifice was a satisfactory atonement for all his elect, so the destruction of Jerusalem is a sign that his reign is worldwide. He's actually standing over both land and sea. And so there are no nations that men and women with beautiful feet can't go to bring the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection that opened up the temple in heaven to all of the nations and all of the languages. No longer can the ancient enemy deceive the nations. And so, Justin and Jennifer and Peyton and Evan and Claire and Hannah with all their 12 beautiful feet. I say that in reference to Romans 10. I've seen none of their feet. In reference to Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. You might show us after church, but the Millers, with all of their beautiful feet, can go to Cambodia, not in fear, but with boldness. Even Cambodia is within the borders of Christ's rule. And so it is with every missionary to whatever nation they go. And so it is with us. Wherever we live, America too lies within the borders of Christ's reign. There is nowhere from our house to the ends of the earth that does not belong to Jesus Christ. He has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages serve. Daniel looked forward to it. Jesus accomplished it on the cross and in the empty tomb, and he made it clear to all the world in 70 AD, and we live to enjoy it now. And to that we should erupt with praise. This speaks to our application last week of the church enduring against every attack, but it also speaks to us as an individual member of this church. There's no piece of dirt on this planet that is not home turf. Indeed, Jesus is worthy of our worship. And so when you prepare for worship on a Saturday night, when you enter Living Faith on a Sunday morning, let your minds and hearts be intent upon the glory of God, focusing purely on Jesus Christ, who has been given dominion and glory and the kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve. So come as one who worships a king and be filled as heaven is with joy. Secondly, the world has a king who remembers in verses 16 through 18. An important word here is in verse 17. We give thanks. It's a Greek word. It's one word in Greek. It's eucharizo, from which we get our word Eucharist, which surely reminds you of what we're going to do this morning. Give thanks through observing the Lord's Supper. But giving thanks is another way we erupt with worship. It's another way we focus our attention upon Christ. Certainly the 24 elders who represent the church throughout the ages are thanking God for the way that he met their needs. Let's just look at a few of them. First, in the passage, it is for who God is, and who God is the same as who God was. Long before God promised the nations would be included in God's church, God had promised these things to Abraham. God told him to count the stars. Count the stars, Abraham. Steps outside of his tent. He says, I can't. There's too many. God said, exactly. So shall your offspring be. Numberless, countless. The nations will flood into the true Israel. That was a covenantal promise. The nations would one day come. We saw it in the promises of the Messiah to Isaiah and the king who would sit upon David's throne, that his kingdom will know no ends, both geographically and in terms of time. Also, he is the God who holds all power. We see that in the passage itself as well. The Almighty God, whose will cannot be thwarted, just as it was evidenced in the splitting of the Red Sea, so it was evidenced in his wrath against the nations who rage against him. In this case, Psalm 2 is applied to Israel, who's been cast out into the outer courts, beginning of chapter 11. True Israel, all the elect from every nation inside the temple, Israel becoming in the place where the nations are. In this case, apostate Israel was judged for killing of the prophets, for killing of the martyrs, for the killing and rejection of God's son. They would not get away with it. And so he is a God who remembers not only those who rage against him, but even more poignantly, the saints who died at their hands. Yes, he remembered how Israel had broken the covenant. And so he came, as we said, in wrath against that nation that raged against him. But it was for the good of the church. It was for their benefit. So while there is a casting out, there is also a scooping up. And with the scooping up, he rewards them. And how were they rewarded? When Jerusalem was destroyed, God vindicated all the claims of those who were killed because of their union to Jesus Christ. He destroyed all those who destroyed the land. It's interesting, which we don't have time to get into. They destroy them. God destroys those who destroy themselves. The kingdom of God is at hand, the prophets claimed, the apostles claimed. Repent, believe, and be baptized as a sign of your entrance into God's true people. But Jerusalem or Israel scoffed, they mocked, and they killed. And so God vindicated all the claims of his faithful servants. What they proclaimed was the truth, is the truth. God's people are united by faith to Jesus Christ. There's no other way. A new and better covenant has been established. Entrance into it is by no other way than Christ's death and resurrection. Also, God is, in the passage, no respecter of persons, both the great and the small, it says. We can add to this Jew and Gentile, black and white, rich and poor. God is no respecter of persons. All will be judged or rewarded in regards to their relationship to Jesus Christ. So heaven is mindful of their needs, their praising God for the needs that have been met and how God has met them. But their needs are not the goal of the worship, but rather their met needs are the vehicle that lead them to glorify God. And so it should be with us. As we gather on Sunday mornings, certainly we come as needy people. We have needs. But whether those needs have already been met or whether we have needs that have yet to be met, we gather on Sunday mornings to give him thanks for all of them. We give thanks for what he has already done and for what he will do. As we read in the scriptures, it is God's will that we be thankful, always thankful. So we come trusting on a Sunday morning, knowing that he has and will work all things together for our good. We come ready to glorify God for the answers he has given and the ones we trust, knowing that he'll cause all things to work together for our good, and also for the answers that he will give. We come joyfully to the one who remembered all our needs. He knows and remembers. We come to worship with the glory of God as our motivation, because that everything one day will all be made right. Every wrong righted, every heartache filled, every longing answered, every deed of love rewarded. We look forward to myriads of contexts and things that will come our way, both good and bad. But there will be an answer for each and every one of this. Hymn of worship reminds us to keep our ear toward heaven. So revelation is important. Keep an ear toward heaven to take their cue. That all that God does is for the good of his people, the church, for all of us who believe. So don't come because you want to consume. Come rejoicing because the trumpets have blown. Jesus is king and he rules for the good of his kingdom forever, ever. Worship in response to the king who remembers and rewards. And finally, worship in response to the truth that the world has a king who speaks peace. That's verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. Here we see that heaven's worship also includes silent wonder, reverence, speechless amazement. But I think a meaning from this might be made sense of as we begin to try to figure out what it means that temple opens up in heaven. There's an Ark of the Covenant sitting inside of it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 4, I'm going to start, so catch up if you're not there. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. This is speaking of our regeneration or our new birth when we believe the gospel and repent of our sins. But here's the interesting part. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Christ has come and the Holy Spirit has come and regenerated us and we've been risen to spiritual life and somehow, in some way, we were seated in the heavenly places. When? Well, verse 7, so that in the coming ages, plural, the full inauguration of the new covenant age that followed the destruction of the old covenant and the age that follows with the new heavens and the new earth. There is a sense in which we are, though, now in heaven. I'm not sure how to explain that. Some explain it in the same way that Paul speaks of our future glorification, as though it were a past event. So sure was Paul that those who had been elected, they will end up glorified, that he speaks of it, Romans 8, in a past tense, as though it's a completed event. Well, likewise here, some say, the church with all her members is so sure to be in heaven that Paul speaks of it as a completed event. I'm not sure it's the same thing, Romans 8, Ephesians 2. It could be. But more than that, what we're seeing with this image of the temple opened up and the Ark of the Covenant settled inside is that the church is where people come to gain the blessings that come from that Ark that is within it. It's another way of saying that the veil has been torn from top to bottom. The way into the holiest place of all is now and forever open, and open to all regardless of ethnicity or language or nation. And so the law that rested inside that ark that is within this temple, as we saw in heaven, that this law that was inside has all been satisfied fully by Christ's atoning blood. All our sins, both past and present, have been forgiven in this temple. We are right with God, made right with Him, atoned, made at one by and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ applied to us through faith. But it's more than just that. The picture of the ark is in the temple is also another way of saying that the old stone temple of Israel has been torn down, and the new temple, where God dwells with His people in intimacy, is the church. In some sense, we are raised to heaven. In some sense, we're still here. But there's a connection somehow between the two. But Paul says quite clearly that we are the temple. The old has been destroyed and passed away. And we have become the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church, as we looked at last week. This is another reason for us not to come as consumers, but to come as certainly needy people who have had their needs met, but also as the temple where God meets His people. That is what we symbolize when we come together on Sunday morning. Even us here today, a dim picture of what we shall be and what we shall do when we all get to heaven. Remember that song? When we all get to heaven. Remember it? What a day of rejoicing that will be. Will be a day of rejoicing, won't it? But so is today. Today is a day of rejoicing as well. In this age as well as the next. For in both ages, Ephesians 2:7, shows the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Even now as the temple of God, we can know for sure that all our sins have been atoned for, that we have been made right with God by the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and His resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of the Father. We can trust this. We are the temple of God. God meets with us intimately here as we gather together. And this has been opened, not just to a single nation, but to the whole world. To all the elect of every tribe and every nation, they all come in to this temple where God meets with His people. It is reason for us to gather and to focus and to worship Him. He's a worldwide king whose reign knows no end. He's a king who remembers and vindicates and rewards. And He's a king who speaks peace to us. All that stood between us has been removed. The enmity is completely gone. For this we can gather together and worship, not as consumers, but to come with the focus of God's glory upon our minds and in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for an opportunity again to come and sing to You and to sit also beneath Your word. Father, I pray that You would grant us the ability to not only understand but apply this text. Father, may we see that there are great reasons for our joy, great reasons for us to be joyful and content and hopeful and at peace as individuals, but especially as this corporate body. I pray, Father, that You would help us to see that. Also, Father, I pray that You speak to the one who yet stands outside, still out in the outer gates, has not yet come into this temple that is the church. Father, I pray that You would speak to him as only You can, that even now, as as we're speaking and praying, that you would give them eyes to see Jesus in a way that maybe they never thought possible. That they've heard something, words similar to what they've heard before, but in a new and fresh way, because you are speaking them to their heart. And Father, I pray that you would give them that new heart, that they might understand clearly where they stand, and that that judgment is right when one stands outside of Christ. But Father, I hope also that we pray also that you would grant them to see the joy and the wonder and the hope that is found inside the temple by believing that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came and took upon flesh, died upon the cross for not his sins, but ours, and was raised 3 days later. Father, I pray that you would grant them understanding of that, and today come and save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.